You haven't already, open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. This morning we are going to be dealing with the seventh and the last of the parables from this chapter, starting at verse 47 down through verse 50. We're going to read the parable of the fishnet, or the dragnet as sometimes it's called. So Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. Help us to understand the teaching of Christ for our profit, for the strength and stability of the church, for the reputation of Christ in the godliness of our walk. Father, for the remembrance and the joy of having our sins forgiven and being drawn by the Spirit. And Father, we pray also for the good of those who may not know Christ, that you will this day draw them to yourself and save them fully and completely unto the last day, and through Christ may their glory be the reflected glory of their Savior. Father, we ask these things, not just for the preaching of the word here, but around the world. May your kingdom grow today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus here uses the analogy of fishing. In his day, commercial fishing, like in ours, commonly done with a dragnet. If you've done any fishing at all, whether by net or by rod and reel, you know there is one thing that is true at all times in all places, and that is you never really know what you're bringing up. Growing up, my dad took us fishing, and we were strictly bottom fishers. Put out the weight, the worm, cast it out, and sit there. And it good lessons involved with patience and how to read a book and how not to rock the boat. But the funny thing about that is that when something would grab, you know, and you start to reel it in, you're kind of testing, how big is this fish? What have I got? Should I start bragging now or wait? Or maybe I should just pretend that the line snapped and cut it while no one's looking because it's so small I don't want to be embarrassed. And so there's this competition going on in your mind, and sometimes you've got a real fight on your hand. And one time I had what I thought was the prize fish of the season. And it did turn out to be a long fish, but it was a gar. If you're not familiar with gar, they are the boniest, ugliest, worst creatures in water. They are totally useless as far as I can tell. And it's a little bit embarrassing. And I reeled him in, and my dad looked at me and he said, "Why did you catch that?" And it was his humorous way of reminding me, you don't know what you're going to reel in. Well, the same point here. The net is cast. And when the net is cast and it's full and you begin to drag it to shore, you don't know what's in the net until you get it there. Well, there are similarities here. In fact, it's these similarities that Jesus builds on. Similarities between preaching the gospel and fishing. And I imagine that these disciples, immediately familiar with this figure, would have understood Jesus' point. Preaching the gospel is a lot like casting a net out in the lake or the Sea of Galilee. When you haul it in and you begin to draw men with the gospel message, there will be those who are good converts and those who are false converts. And the same gospel message draws both. In essence, what Jesus is teaching us here is how evangelism works. It would be nice to have a foolproof evangelistic method by which only true converts are made. It would be nice to have an evangelistic method that worked every time, and when it worked in a pure fashion, without fail and without adulteration or loss, so that every gospel message was a pure message, every conversion was a true conversion, no false Christians, no heretics within the church, no apostates. But that's not how evangelism works. So that even though Christ is king, and even though this is his kingdom, and even though all power in heaven and earth is his, this is the means by which he has chosen to spread the gospel. That is our message this morning. We're going to look at it in a little bit detail and make sure we get the details here this morning. First question we want to ask is, how is this parable different from the others? Put it another way, why this parable when he's already seemingly said the same thing? Well, as we've gone through these seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, you may have noticed, and we've mentioned before, they come in pairs. 2, 2, 2, and then this one by itself at the end. The first two are about sowing seed. Okay, so you have the parable of the four soils. That is, in Christ's kingdom age, in this current church time period, when the gospel is spread, some are genuinely saved, some appear to be genuinely saved but are not, and others reject the gospel immediately. Parable of the four soils. Parable of the wheat and tares. The gospel goes out, and Satan goes out and also produces false religion among the tares in the world. Okay, so those two are somewhat linked together. The next two, the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. The mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, grows into a great big tree. Little bit of leaven, leavens the whole three measures of dough, let's say. The idea is that Christ's kingdom starts small. At his cross, all had forsaken him and fled. And yet, from the moment of his resurrection and the giving of the Spirit forward, the kingdom of God has grown to where it has grown into a worldwide church, a worldwide kingdom. Then we get to the last three parables, and there is a major difference between these two. The first four are pronounced to the crowd at large. And they're meant to tell the crowd what the kingdom is supposed to look like or going to look like. But these last three parables are taught to the apostles after the crowd has gone away. And Jesus is telling them something, not so much about the kingdom in general terms, but about their ministry. The parable of the found treasure. As the apostles go out and preach the gospel, one day they will find that some converts are made in very dramatic fashion. There are people who are not looking for the gospel, and God saves them. It's like a man walking through a field, just looking at the clouds and the birds and whatever, and he stumbles upon a treasure, and he realizes what it is, and he must have it. And so there will be those who hear the gospel and they're not looking for the gospel and they're not thinking of the gospel, and yet the gospel comes to them and God saves them in very dramatic fashion. Think of the day of Pentecost. People come running because they hear the noise and they hear the apostles and they sound like they're drunk. And what happens before not too many hours is over? 3,000 are saved and baptized. There's the pearl of great price. The apostles needed to know that when they preached the gospel, sometimes there would be those who were a little bit more methodical. They were thinking about religious issues, virtual issues, philosophical issues. They were looking for something, and maybe they had gathered some of their own pearls, but then when they hear the pearl of great price, they would be willing to give up all the other philosophies of the world. Plato would no longer be attractive. Aristotle would be seen as a cheap imitation. Philo, Jewish philosophers, rabbis, everything that they thought were pearls, they would give up to to have Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one pearl of great price. And now the apostles are beginning to get an idea as to how the gospel is going to, when they preach, how that's going to be received and what their ministry is going to look like. And then Jesus gives this last parable to them. And he here describes for them what their ministry will be like in terms of drawing men with the gospel. He uses a picture. It's a picture of a net, very familiar to his disciples. Four of them are at least four of them are fishermen by trade, but all of them would have been familiar with this picture. Rod and reel fishing depends on waiting for the fish to come to you. Net fishing throws the gospel out and draws men. It's the casting of the net. It's the throwing out of the gospel, if you will, into the waters of humanity and encouraging and urging and exhorting men, come to Christ. This is what their preaching was to look like. And not just their preaching, but all who build on their foundation. For the apostles are the foundation of the church. All preachers and evangelists from that point forward were to take the gospel and to cast it and draw men in by urging them and exhorting them. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Come to faith. And Jesus tells them with this picture that there's going to be different results. That at the end of the age, when the net is full, that is, when all who are to be saved are saved, and the end of the world comes, then they're going to sit down and they're going to separate the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And that it will be seen that the casting of the net, the preaching of the gospel, drew in those who were saved. But it also drew in those who weren't. And that is the sobering point of the parable. Is that there are those who are enamored with the gospel, but who don't really believe it. And Jesus is up front telling his apostles, you're going to run into these people. You're going to cast the net of the gospel, and you're going to have people who are enamored, who like the gospel, but they don't really believe it. We've already looked at the example of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. You almost, at least I do, in my somewhat strange imagination. Simon Magus, according to tradition, and how accurate that is, we don't know, but according to tradition, went out and kind of started his own cult. Whether that really happened or not, we don't know. But for the sake of argument, let's assume that something of that nature is true. Can you imagine Peter and John meeting Philip 5 years later and reminding him of his time in Samaria and preaching the gospel and coming up to Philip and saying, Philip, what'd you catch him for? He's a gar. But Jesus had told them in advance, if you're going to publish the good news of the gospel to every creature under heaven, if you're going to go and preach the gospel to all, then that means of necessity that in the urging and the exhorting of men to come to Christ, there will be the salvation of God's people, but there will also be those enamored with the gospel, caught up by the gospel, who don't believe the gospel. So here's the meaning of the parable. And I'm going to give it to you in two principles. First, gospel preaching and evangelism is the net. Preaching of the gospel is the outward means that God uses to draw men. The preaching of the gospel is the outward means that God uses to draw men to Christ. Now notice I use the word outward means. It is not the internal or inward means. The inward means that God uses to draw men to Christ is His Holy Spirit. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. Okay? So the outward means is the gospel message. The internal means is the Holy Spirit. Christ is not speaking of the internal means. Now, I'm as strong a believer in God's sovereignty and salvation as any. But this parable is not talking about the effective means of drawing men to Christ in terms of election or irresistible grace. I would love to find election and irresistible grace in the text, but that's really not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that the outward means of the gospel is like a net being cast into the sea. And it's going to draw good, but it's also going to draw bad. So the first principle, preaching of the gospel is the outward means, but the second is simply this, that the same gospel that draws true converts also draws false converts. And Jesus wants us to know that this is going to happen. He doesn't want his disciples discouraged. He doesn't want the church to see men fall into apostasy or turn out to be false converts and then lose their faith in what he himself is doing, what the gospel is doing. So he tells us in advance these things. The gospel, the net is the gospel. It's the outward means God uses to draw men, but that same outward means will also draw false converts, good and bad. Some of those bad will not be known until the last day when they stand before Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many marvelous deeds in your name, wonders?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, let's work these principles out into our systematic theology for a moment. Let's think systematically and theologically about what Christ has said. And here are some conclusions we should rightly draw from this parable. First, gospel preaching is to be wide cast. Or to put it another way, it should be indiscriminate. The gospel should be presented to everyone to whom God in his providence allows us to preach or evangelize. This is not necessarily teaching for or against a particular method of evangelism. It's not saying that we must evangelize a certain way. It is saying that there should be no one whom we look at as beyond being saved. There is no one whom we should look at and say, "Yeah, God's never going to save him. God will never save her." The gospel should be presented to everyone to whom God in his providence allows us to preach. And secondly, when we preach that gospel, there should be a sincere offer of salvation made. Now, here's what I mean by sincere offer. I don't mean that we are offering to the unsaved people that which only belongs to saved people. But I do mean this. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the offer of the gospel, and it is to be presented to everyone to whom God in his providence allows us to preach or evangelize. In this wide casting of the preaching, this indiscriminate preaching of the gospel, there will be mixed results. Some will appear to receive the gospel. They will be enamored with it. They will like it for various reasons. And either in this life or at the end of the age, it will be shown that they actually did not believe it. In fact, they denied it in their heart. Now, this first theological point that I have made, that gospel preaching is to be widecast and indiscriminate, and that we should expect mixed results from it, has actually come under attack in different ways throughout church history. In other words, some people look at the mixed results and they try to find ways to make sure that doesn't happen, ever. And what they wind up doing is they wind up altering the idea of casting the net. Okay? Let me give you some. First of all, some, when they preach, don't offer the gospel at all. They may talk about Christ's death on the cross. They may give the information, the theology, but there is no offer, there's no urging, there's no exhortation. There is no believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In my mind, this is like saying, well, if you cast the net, you're going to get good and bad, so just don't cast the net. Wait for the fish to jump in the boat. Because only good fish will jump in the boat. Some have done a kind of preaching in which the gospel is not offered until the person has satisfactorily presented enough evidence of repentance, faith, and sincerity. So the person comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, well, go home, think about your sins, read up on the doctrine of Christ, come back, and when we can detect that you have really been sorry for your sins and that you have a good grasp of what Christ has done and you are really genuinely sincere, then we can be reasonably assured that you are in fact elect and we'll give you the gospel. In this situation, it's kind of like separating the fish first and then casting the net. Standing in the boat with a bullhorn. Okay, bad fish over here. Good fish, and how do we know the good fish? Well, if you jump through that hoop, swim through that, okay, then you're a good fish. Now we'll cast the net over here and we'll bring in only good fish. Fish don't cooperate, by the way. Now those two are generally associated on one end. On the other end of things, on the other, perhaps I should say extreme, some have altered this concept of casting the net and the gospel and bringing in good and bad by simply convincing us that any fish in the net's a good fish. Did you give the gospel? Yes. Did they respond in some way? Yeah. They walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. They raised their hand and said they wanted to go to heaven. Something. Well, there are no bad fish. If they're in the net, they're good. You see? Or some have just simply said, you know, it really is oppressive for us to be casting nets in the first place. Justice and love calls upon us to declare that every fish in the sea is a good fish and leave the net alone. Universalism. Muslims are good fish. Everybody's a good fish. Even atheists. But none of those fit. And Jesus' preaching and teaching is simple. There is a gospel message. And that gospel message is to be cast. And when it is cast out, and when we draw men to Christ, urging them to come to faith and repentance, it's going to bring in good, but it's going to bring in the false also. We cannot do away with the net. We cannot separate the fish in advance. We can't wait for the good fish to be miraculously lifted into the boat. We just simply cast the net and urge men to come to Christ. This leads to a second theological point or extension that I want to give you. That gospel preaching by itself is an incomplete part of our salvation. Or to put it another way, gospel preaching by itself is incomplete to save men. Remember earlier we said that the gospel preaching, the net, was the external call. And it is the internal work of the Spirit by which bad fish are turned into good fish, put it that way. By which dead fish are brought to life and made into living fish. Simply preaching the gospel of itself has no efficacy. Put another way, the power to save is not in my hand. And it's not in yours. And we must make sure that we are satisfied with that plan. That we do not attempt to create some methodology by which that which belongs to the Holy Spirit is somehow usurped and we kidnap it and take it to ourselves. We cannot stand up and proudly proclaim that we are such good evangelists. Give me 15 minutes alone with somebody and I'll make him a Christian. And I have heard that stated. That which distinguishes the good from the bad is the work of the Spirit through the gospel. We must preach the gospel, but we do not rely on our preaching. And the preaching of the gospel as the external means will draw both good and bad. The separating work is done by the Spirit of God according to the Father's election, the Son's atonement, and the Spirit's work inside of them in regeneration. And yet, because the power to save does not belong to us, it does not mean that we ever give up doing the task of casting the net. We are never to get to a point where we pull in the net and we say, man, I'm tired of these bad fish. There must be something we can do to work this out. We preach accurate doctrine. Now, if we're catching bad fish because we're preaching bad doctrine, okay. But if we're preaching the gospel correctly, it will still draw unsaved. But the last doctrinal point I want to give you is this. There will be results, and some of those results are going to be good. The apostles were to go out and cast the gospel. And when Jesus tells them that when they draw the net, there will be both good and bad, it's a warning not to be discouraged, but it's an encouragement. There will be saved. There will be those who come to faith in Christ. God will draw his people through the preaching of the gospel. God will save his people. And you will be the agents, human agents, that God uses for the external urging and calling of men to Christ. There will be success. This is what Christ is teaching his apostles. Their ministry is going to be the ministry of giving the gospel, of telling about Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again. How only his death by itself pays for sins. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved other than his. And all forgiveness and all covering of sin can only be accomplished through his atoning work. And so here's the message. When you do this, it will draw in the good. But in some mysterious fashion, it will also draw in the bad. What would attract an unbeliever to the gospel? And if I'm talking to you this morning, or you're hearing this by some electronic means, and you're not a believer in Christ, think with me for a moment, if you will. What in the world would an unbeliever who's never really a Christian, what would they find in the calling of the gospel that would be attractive? Why would they get caught up in the external urging of coming to faith in Christ? Well, Let me give you some ideas as to how and why this might happen. First of all, everyone likes the idea of forgiveness. We have this thing called a conscience, and we all like the idea of being forgiven. And so, imagine, if you will, the preaching of the gospel, and through Christ you can have forgiveness of your sins, and here's somebody wrestling with guilt. Well, I like this, forgiveness. Okay, sounds good. How did this all happen? Because God's loved the world enough to give his only begotten Son. Love. Ooh, I like that. Genuine forgiveness. Love. Heaven. Sounds great. After all, it's not hell. And I hear the fishing is good in heaven. Okay, I like heaven. Justice. Oh, we like justice. To the unsaved, justice is that Hitler and Stalin and every member of the other political party, they all go to hell. Great, I like that. People even like the idea of God, as long as he isn't too well defined. And so here comes this message, and people, unsaved, unregenerate, hear ideals of forgiveness or heaven, or God. Yeah, they like that. All I have to do is just kind of nod my head. Yes, I believe that. And you go along. When an unbeliever is attracted to the gospel, and if I'm speaking to unbelievers, when things like forgiveness and love and heaven and justice and some sort of God, when that appeals to you, do you realize that these are proofs that God made you like him and these things are real? They're not accidents of evolution. Evolution doesn't evolve ideas of heaven or love. Materialistic basis of all things cannot answer why in the world we would believe in the immaterial. If all that has ever been or ever existed is the cosmos, why would we believe in something outside the cosmos? And yet here comes this message of the gospel about things that we can't see, can't touch, that exist outside of the material world, and we're drawn to it. This is proof that God made you. This is proof that these things are real. But then, when you hear the details of the gospel, what kind of God are we talking about? The eternal, righteous, holy God. What kind of justice? A perfect, unbending, unyielding justice. What kind of forgiveness? The forgiveness that only comes through repentance and confession of our sins and trusting Christ alone for our salvation. When the details come, that's when the resistance comes out. If you are unsaved and you're hearing the gospel and there's part of you that likes this idea of love and justice and heaven, then let me say to you, you can't have these things apart from God. I want to go to heaven. Yeah, well, heaven is a perfect place where there's no sin. Okay, that means your sin, your favorite sin, you have to give that up. And everybody there is sinless. Now, do you still want to go? Well, what about God? Oh, I like the idea of God. Yeah, but God is an infinitely just, holy being, and he will not bend his justice one iota. His absolute justice must be satisfied and can only be satisfied through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Do you like that kind of God? Well, he seems a little inflexible to me. Oh. You see, the gospel net urging people to come to these things enamors the bad fish until they realize what they've gotten themselves into. Some of them never think about it until the end of the world. If you are an unbeliever, I'm casting the net. I urge you, repent of your sins, which are horrible and which the least of them is sufficient to see you burn in hell forever, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And your greatest problem is not the injustice of the political system or the economy. Your greatest problem is not discrimination or hatred. Your greatest problem is not the loss of job or the broken relationship. Your greatest problem is that God stands over you like a judge, and you are already condemned if you do not believe the gospel. And God has boxed you up, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself. But salvation is a free gift through Christ. I urge you, and I exhort you to come to Christ. Believer, perhaps some things I have said this morning to you have been a little frightening, and you're a little scared, and you're beginning to wonder, how do I know if I'm a good fish or a bad fish? There are so many examples, aren't there? In 2 Timothy 4, Paul mentions two men, Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much evil. When Alexander the coppersmith before had been, from what we can tell, possibly an interested person, a follower. But more definitely, Demas. In the epistles of Philemon and Colossians chapter 4, Demas is mentioned as a compadre of Paul, someone who greets and salutes the churches. But in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me because he loved the present world. We've already looked at Simon Magus. Well, that's Philip and that's Paul. Oh, yeah. Judas Iscariot, whom Christ himself externally called to be one of the 12. Well, if there can be bad fish like these in the ministry of Philip, Paul, and Jesus, how do I know I'm a good fish? Well, keep in mind the reasons why the bad fish get drawn into the net. Keep in mind the reasons why the bad fish are enamored with the gospel and their stopping point. So let me separate some things out for you. If you came to Christ because you know you needed forgiveness, and I don't mean just to ease your guilt, to calm the conscience, but because you knew that God had the gavel in his hand and the sentence of death was already malleted down upon you, and you needed forgiveness of your sins before you died and stood before him, like the thief on the cross, seeking forgiveness, even at the last hour. If you came because you needed forgiveness of your sins, that's a pretty good sign. Secondly, do you love the idea that Christ alone can pay for your sin? Does it bother you that you have to renounce all your worldly actions and good, that you have to say that I have nothing in my hands, that I am the poorest of the poor, that I have to take my good deeds and treat them as worse than garbage and rubbish and give up everything that I might have Christ? Does that bother you? Do you want to negotiate? God, I'll do my part, you do your part, you do 99%, but I'll do 1%. Or do you actually love the idea that Christ died and that by himself he pays for all of your sins? Does the gospel draw you because you like heaven? After all, it's better than hell. Or does the gospel draw you because heaven is a place of eternal righteousness where your sins will finally and fully be exterminated, removed, extracted, done away with. And in perfect union through the Spirit with Christ forever and ever, you will be holy and godly and righteous and praising the name of God forever. You see, all of these things that I have talked about, in essence, formulate or coalesce around the one solid idea that Christ is lovely, that Christ is good, that you hear the gospel and there's a part of you that says, yes, that is good news. Instead of the bad fish that says, that's interesting, I like that. Only the Spirit can plague your heart to show you your absolute need of forgiveness and your dire condition of being condemned before God without Christ. Only the Spirit can lead you to the point of loving Christ and His work alone, and leaning and trusting in His work alone. Only the Spirit of God will put in your heart a desire for heaven, because it's the place of perfect godliness where your sin will be eradicated. Only the Spirit of God does this to the soul. The bad fish might like the idea and get caught up in the net, but only the good fish are in love with Christ and salvation and the gospel. Jesus Christ is King, and this is His kingdom. And we are all traitors to that kingdom. But our King wants a decree of pardon to be published. He wants it well known that any who repent of their treason and trust in His proclamation of forgiveness will indeed be forgiven, by the way, adopted as children into the royal family. And He wanted you to hear this pardon. But having created the world as He did, the manner in which He goes about doing it is simply this: go and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, there will be some who hear it, who misuse it, who misunderstand it, who are drawn to it without even thinking it through, who, like Simon Magus, seem to be drawn to it, have never given up their sins. Yes, there will be Demas who forsakes, and because he loves the present world. There will be Judas Iscariot, who gets mad and bitter, and in greed sells out Christ for money. But Jesus Christ wanted you to hear this pardon. He wanted you to hear that on the mere confession of your sin and of trusting of Christ forever and Christ alone, that all your treasonous acts are forgiven and all your sins are covered, and the white robe of righteousness is draped about your shoulders and covers all of your filth and all of your dirt and all of your sins. He wanted you to hear this pardon. And if the only way under the created order that He has, if the way for you to hear this pardon was for others to hear it who would misuse it, well, the net will be cast, and the good will be dragged in, even if it drags in and attracts the bad with it. Jesus Christ is not a loser. He is not a poor king, or He is not somehow helpless when the bad fish get dragged in by the net. He knows what He's doing. He is saving you and His people. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that our confidence today would be in our King Jesus Christ, and that our rejoicing would be that He was willing to publish to us a proclamation of peace, a proclamation of pardon, bought and sealed with His own blood. We thank You, Father, and rejoice at the hearing of the gospel message. Many of us who are believers can remember the time that we heard it and we understood it. The time when it came to us and we were drawn to Christ. Not just by the message and not by the strength of the preacher, but Father, by your own Spirit who regenerated us and brought us to life. Thank you for the message of peace. We ask, Father, that you would show yourself to be the sovereign God and use this gospel of peace to save your people around the world today. And Father, we ask here in our midst, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, relatives, Father, those that don't know Christ and don't trust him, save them, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.